Please turn your Bibles to Hebrews chapter 13, Hebrews 13, beginning in verse 24. If I'm remembering right, I looked this up earlier this week. I think this is the 30th and final sermon on the book of Hebrews. And we've seen throughout the book of Hebrews the superiority of the Lord Jesus Christ, that he is indeed the one to whom all the Old Testament sacrifices, the Old Testament priesthood, the Old Testament tabernacle, all of these things were pointing forward to the coming ministry of the Lord Jesus Christ, that superior ministry that would come and that would indeed take place. It would be accomplished by him. And as we come to the end of the book, we come to what we'll see is this great benediction, first of all in verses 20 and 21, and then some closing remarks in the book that we'll think about as well. And some of you may know this, maybe I've said this publicly. The benediction, believe it or not, is perhaps my very favorite part of the worship service. And it's not because it's a fancy way of saying we're done here, you can go home now, but because the Lord in the benediction actually pronounces his blessing on us. That's the meaning of the word benediction. It's a pronouncement of a blessing. And God sends us forth with his name on us. And he pronounces, it's not a prayer. That's why I don't close my eyes when I'm pronouncing the benediction, why I'm looking at you, because as a minister of the gospel, I'm sending you forth with the power of God, with his blessing resting on you. And we have one of these great benedictions of the scriptures here in Hebrews 13, 20 and 21. And so we'll take up our reading in Hebrews 13, verse 20, and we'll read through the remainder of the chapter. Hebrews 13, verse 20. Now may the God of peace, who brought up our Lord Jesus from the dead, that great shepherd of the sheep, through the blood of the everlasting covenant, make you complete in every good work to do his will, working in you what is well-pleasing in his sight, through Jesus Christ, to whom be glory forever and ever. Amen. And I appeal to you, brethren, bear with the word of exhortation, for I have written to you in few words. Know that our brother Timothy has been set free, with whom I shall see you if he comes shortly. Greet all those who rule over you and all the saints. Those from Italy greet you. Grace be with you all. Amen. Well, as we come to the end of this book, we see just in the very first few words of verse 20 that the author wants to leave us with this sense of our God as a God of peace, a God who has extended peace to us, who has worked peace, his peace in us, and for that we are thankful. It's a cause for great rejoicing for us because, of course, we live in a world of great conflict. We live in the midst of all sorts of unrest, and that turbulence, that need for peace that we see all around us playing out right now on a national stage is, of course, no more than a picture of the turmoil that takes place day after day, even in our own hearts. Even as the old man wages war, as we fight against our sin nature, as the flesh wants to wage war against the Lord. And it's been this way, of course, since the very beginning. After sin came into the world, isn't it interesting to ponder the fact that out of the first four humans, there was a 25% murder rate? One out of four of the first four humans was murdered. One out of four was a murderer. And it illustrates for us this conflict that has been going on in humanity since the beginning. This inner turmoil that we experience is at times in the scripture illustrated as the ocean itself, as the ocean waves, and as the unrest and the stirring up constantly of the ocean. That's in many ways the battle that wages war within us. And so we are a people who need peace, because we're a people who naturally are at enmity with God. People who naturally hate God, who hate his rules in particular, who hate his governance and his enforcement of those rules in particular ways. And as Titus 3:3 tells us, that hatred of God goes beyond just hating God to being hateful, hating one another. That as humans, as individuals, that we are deserving of hate from other people, right? That if other people knew the things that we actually think about toward them, if they knew and saw into our hearts, if they knew the things that we say about them behind their backs, that we indeed are deserving of hate from them, and that not only are we deserving of hate, but that we return the favor as well and hate others along with being deserving of this hate. Instead of having the humility to say, I am deserving of hate, I am deserving of ill treatment, therefore I ought to be kind to others, we instead return the hate that we receive with hatred towards others. And this can be illustrated throughout the flow of history, throughout the flow of biblical history. We've already talked about Cain and Abel, but you can think also about Ishmael. Before the birth of Ishmael, Hagar, his mother, is told that he will war against the world, and the world will war against him. And it's come to pass in that way. The Apostle Paul, before he was a believer, when he's confronted on the Damascus Road, God says to him, Jesus says to him, Saul, Saul, why do you persecute me? Why do you kick against the goads? Why are you at war with me and with the world around you, Saul? And even in the life of Christ, when we think about this need for peace, think about the response of people to Christ. Jesus is going around healing. And what's the response? Think about the sick in our own congregation. If someone walked in here today and healed them, would we not be overjoyed? But instead, they hated him. They despised his authority. They despised the healing that he brought. And it's as if each one of us, in this same way, in this pattern that we see in the scripture, can have this vortex around us, this vortex of unrest, of dissension and strife, that we stir up wherever we go. And then, like I said earlier, it's an expression of the strife that wages war within us, that we then turn around and return that same favor to our fellow man. Whereas those in the Gospels, those demoniacs who hated life itself, who wanted to destroy their own life, who wanted to destroy property, who, when others came around them, would seek to wreak havoc on those people. And that's exactly a picture of who you and I are naturally. People who destroy ourselves and others, and who are at war with God himself in a way that's far bigger than we would ever realize. This gulf, this warfare between us and God, we don't even realize how committed we naturally are to that warfare. I think we've, even those even as believers, we've seen some outworking of this in our own lives over the past couple months. As some of our personal struggles in the world, since we haven't had some of our life vests, some of the things that balance us out in life, some of the relationships that hold us in check, we found ourselves struggling more and more with the world around us. And so we're a people who need peace. And this morning, you know in particular ways in your own life, the ways that you need peace. The particular expressions of unrest in your own soul. The particular troubled relationships that you have, that you are struggling with. The particular ways that living here within God's world is difficult for you. Even now, the ways that you are wrestling with the providences of God, those are things that you are aware of. And the call of Hebrews 13, 20 through 25 is that we would receive the blessing of peace from God. I just caught that in the bulletin there's a misprint, and it's my misprint. We are going to the end of the book. It looks like I left one verse out. That's not intended as a textual criticism. Verse 25 is in the original Greek. It's not. That's an inadvertent mistake on my part. We're going all the way to the amen of verse 25, and I made the same mistake in my notes right here in front of me. So sorry for that. We are called here, though, to receive the blessing of peace. And we receive that blessing from the God of peace. And that's really where we're going to start this morning. Having considered now the need for peace, let's talk about the God of peace. Who is the source of peace? And that source of peace, verse 20 tells us, "Now may the God of peace, who brought up our Lord Jesus from the dead, that great shepherd of the sheep, through the blood of the everlasting covenant." What that verse tells us is that the source of peace is a God of peace. That there, in fact, is a peace summit, so to speak. Some of you aren't old enough to remember when our nation would have these summits from time to time, particularly during the presidency of Reagan, in my memory, where he would go and meet at various locations around the world with Soviet leaders, most notably in my memory is Gorbachev, having these face-to-face summits and talking about the nuclear situation in the world, talking about reducing the nuclear armament of both countries and negotiating that. Well, as we think about our need for peace, we may say and be tempted to think, I need to have a summit with God, and Hebrews 13 describes such a summit. Well, Hebrews 13 describes a summit, but you and I are not present for it. Notice what it says. The God of peace, who brought up our Lord Jesus from the dead, that great shepherd of the sheep, through the blood of the everlasting covenant. You and I are not at the table when the peace treaty is made, when this agreement is reached, that there's an eternal plan, there's an eternal promise of peace that predates not only your and my creation, but that predates the creation of the world itself, that predates the creation of Adam and Eve. And it's what we call the covenant of redemption. The covenant of redemption, that in eternity past, that God, within the Godhead, agreed that, knowing that he was going to make the world, knowing that sin was going to enter the world, that God established a plan and purpose for peace to be extended to you and me. And that peace that is to be extended is extended through the Lord Jesus Christ. And it's going to be, how will we receive peace? What's the plan? Well, he will give his life on Calvary. And so God the Father and God the Son covenanted an eternity past that this would be the case. And so as we think about our need for peace, before even you and I are a part of the story, we need to see that the God of the Bible is a God who loves peace, a God who provides peace, a God who planned for peace, a God who paid for that peace by sending his own Son, a God who extends that peace then to fallen people like you and me. But before even extending it to us, God sealed that peace, and he sealed it by raising up the Lord Jesus Christ, that great shepherd of the sheep, from the dead. So God shows his intention of establishing peace, and he establishes that peace through the Lord Jesus Christ, so that we can say, along with the book of Judges, along with Gideon, Jehovah Shalom, God is our peace. He is the peacemaker. And isn't it encouraging to know that the peace that you and I have with God is not a peace that was forced upon him? It was not a peace that was secured through some outside arbiter of peace. Maybe at some time past, you had a fight on the playground at school. Or maybe a fight with a sibling. And a parent stepped in, or the principal stepped in, or a teacher stepped in. Everybody calm down, and you're still over here, you know, and the other guy's, you know, and okay, now everybody put your hand in, shake hands. This is what they do at the end of every wrestling match, right? You've just wrestled for 7 minutes trying to pin the other guy, trying to destroy him, and then the ref takes both of your hands and joins them together after declaring one guy the winner and has you shake these, you know, shake hands. Well, if that was the nature of our peace with God, so, you know, if you're the loser in the playground fight and the principal comes along and makes everything right, what you have to live with is the reality that there's going to come a day when the principal's not going to be around and that other guy is going to be able to corner you. But it's a great comfort here that God is the one who desired and designed, who made this plan and executed this plan for peace through the Lord Jesus Christ. And so therefore, you and I can be secure in the peace that we receive from God, because he paid for it. He established it. It's bought with the blood of his Son. It's sealed with the resurrection of Christ. And your and my peace with God is not first and foremost a promise from God to you. But because this is part of the eternal covenant, your and my peace with God, if we have peace through the Lord Jesus Christ, that peace is firstly a promised peace to Christ. That Christ went to the cross, dying for a particular set of people and purchasing peace on our behalf with God the Father. And that God has promised him, if you will give your life, if you will lay down your life, these people, through you, will enjoy peace. And this should be very humbling to us. Because what it tells us is that this party who was wronged, right, the God who was sinned against, he is the one. He is the one who initiates and pays for and establishes peace. And remember again, at this point in the story, at this point in verse 20, you and I still aren't even really part of things. We're part of God's plan, but this peace that we have with God, that God offers to us, has nothing to do with you and me initially. You aren't part of the story, not yet. In other words, God sees the chaos that sin will bring, the chaos that you and I will bring to his world through sin, the chaos, the open warfare and hatred of him that we will bring, and God says, I want peace with you. And so I will establish that peace. And I'll establish it through my son, that great shepherd of the sheep, by having him lay down his life and then raising him up again from the dead. So God is the actor. God is the provider of peace. Now, where we really start to come into the story is in verse 21. And this is secondly, or if you could count it, I guess, as thirdly, if we say the need for peace and the God of peace. Thirdly, the extent of peace, verse 21. Now look at verse 21. Now may the God of peace make you complete in every good work to do his will, working in you what is well-pleasing in his sight through Jesus Christ, to whom be glory forever and ever. Amen. What we see in verse 21 is that while we are part of verse 21, very clearly, God is still the actor. That God is still the one establishing his peace in us. And one of the lies that Satan would have us believe, that he would tempt us with, is to say that God is willing to be at peace with people who complete and who work hard, who complete some sort of a standard, people who work in themselves what is well-pleasing in his sight. And that's not the message of the Scripture, is it? The message of the Scripture is not that God invites us to meet him halfway, and then that peace will be extended. Instead, it's a God who plans and prepares and then executes his peace in our hearts. It's a picture of a God who reconciles us to him. This is such an important scriptural concept. That the Scripture does not teach us that God reconciles himself to us. You know, sometimes we do that, right? We've had more kids home recently, right? Because of school being out More people are home for the summer at the Hanson home. Guess what that means? It means it's louder. It's just noisier. You just introduce more people into the mix, and the volume goes up a little bit. And there's some level upon which there's a part of me that says, no, we need to calm this down. There's another part, though, that after a couple days of this says, okay, I've now reconciled myself to the noise level, and we'll just deal with the noise level. And this is the way it's going to be, and it's going to be okay, and this is happy, and this is good. It's good for us to be together. God does not reconcile himself to our lack of peace. He doesn't say, oh, okay, you don't like the rules. Oh, okay, you want to be at enmity with me. Well, I can live with that. So often in our human conflict, that's where we end up, isn't it? You know, I don't like her very much, and she doesn't like me a lot, and, well, that's about the way it's going to be. This side of the family doesn't get along very well with that side of the family. That's just the way it's going to be. That's reconciling ourselves to the conflict. That's not what God does. God, through what's described here in verse 21 as the process of sanctification, is working to reconcile you and me to himself. So God not only looks at you and me and says, I will justify you, I will declare you not guilty, I will forgive your sin, but I'm going to make you complete in every good work. I'm going to work in you what is well-pleasing in my sight through Jesus Christ. Through Christ, I'm going to conform you to the image of the Lord Jesus Christ. And the result will be what? You will be well-pleasing to me. And this great work that I am doing, verse 21, to whom be glory forever and ever, amen. This great work that I am doing will bring glory and honor to me. All the commentators who I looked at agreed that this to whom be glory is actually in the structure of the text almost certainly related to the God of peace. That he receives the glory for having entered into this eternal covenant with the Son, raising up the Son, and through him then working in us these good things to make us well-pleasing in his sight. To him be glory forever and ever. And you and I should know that to the degree to which we find ourselves this morning reconciled to God in our justification, being declared righteous, being reconciled to God, being well-pleasing in his sight, to the degree that he has worked in us those things that are good, that we don't give ourselves an attaboy, way to go, you had a pretty good week, Hanson. We say, all glory be to the God who alone can do this. Because I'm a stormy sea inside. And if it's not God who accomplishes and works peace in me, then there will be no peace. But through Christ, through Jesus Christ, God has worked this peace in us. It's interesting in that regard then to reflect on where this book began. You'll remember that the most common quotation through the book of Hebrews is the quotation of Psalm 110, right? That the Lord has said, sit here at my right hand, the Son. And in Hebrews 1:3, in describing Christ, who being the brightness of his glory and the express image of his person and upholding all things by the word of his power, when he had by himself purged our sins, sat down at the right hand of the majesty on high. Jesus Christ, the sin bearer, that superior sacrifice, he has been exalted. And God has said, your sacrifice is well pleasing to me. We are now at peace. You have obeyed. This is my beloved son in whom I am well pleased. Welcome home, son. I love you. Your sacrifice paid the ransom for your people. I rejoice in you. Sit here. And now as we come to the end of the book of Hebrews, we see that not only is Jesus welcomed in and told, sit here, but the God of peace himself looks at you and me and invites you through the Lord Jesus Christ to have peace with him. And he says, through Christ, I will work in you those things that are good, accomplishing my purposes. And you too will be welcomed home. What a blessing that is. See, today is the day in which we rejoice in and celebrate the fact that Christ has peace with God. And that's demonstrated in his being raised up again, in his having victory over that great enemy of death. Praise God that God, through Christ, has defeated all of his and our enemies. But we rejoice not only in Christ's victory, but we rejoice also that through his victory, that we too are victorious, that we too are at peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. As we started out the service in the book of Ephesians, he himself is our peace. And your source of peace is through the Lord Jesus Christ. And verses 20 and 21 then are the blessing of the God of peace, to whom be glory forever and ever. Amen. Now, it's at the end of verse 21, then, that I would argue that the original sermon, I've told you that I believe that this book was preached and then was recorded and sent out to at least one congregation, maybe a multitude of congregations. It's at the end of verse 21 that it would seem to me that the sermon ends, that the benediction is pronounced. And now, in mailing out this letter and mailing out this sermon, there are a few PSs that are tacked on. But they are not unrelated to the benediction that we've just looked at. And they're not unrelated in this regard. If you and I are at enmity with God, if we are dissatisfied with his rule of the world, if we are dissatisfied with his rules that he has given the world, if we are dissatisfied with the way that he is caring for his creation, if we are dissatisfied with other people he has put in his creation, what will be the result of that? It will show up, won't it? It will show up with conflict. And we are surrounded by this kind of conflict in the world all around us. Where, and we don't even have to look at the events of the last few days. We see it in our society as people rage against the very ways that God has made them. I did not want to be created a man. I will be a woman. As people rage against, how dare you, God, put a baby inside of me? and the anger and the hatred so that people are waging war against their own bodies, against their own offspring, against the very person God made them to be. And then we could talk about the warfare between humans. Well, if God ministers his peace to us, the God of peace brings his peace, would we not expect to find people who are at peace? Or in a letter that's sent out to churches, would we not expect to find believers at peace with one another through the Lord Jesus Christ? And guess what? Verses 22 through 25 tell us that that's exactly what's going on. There's a picture here of the church at peace. Right? Remember in 1 John, where John writes that if you don't love your brother who you can see, how can you love God who you can't see? And in a similar way, if we're at peace with God, what we have here is the reality that that will show up. It will show up in our relationships with one another. That if we have been reconciled to a God who loves peace, who desires peace, who labors for peace, that we too then will be a people who love peace and desire it. Interestingly, verse 25 lets us know that this will still be a result of God's goodness to us. God was the planner and actor in verse 20. He's the executor in verse 21, and he's still the God of human relationships who gives us the grace to be at peace with one another through our Lord Jesus Christ. And that peace is illustrated here and manifested in a few different ways. In verse 22, people aren't upset when the preacher goes long. Right? There's this level of forbearance and patience with one another. Verse 23, there's a friendship and a camaraderie in ministry, a love for the brethren. There's even a peace that God allows in verse 23 to be worked out between believers and the civil authorities by Timothy being allowed to be set free. There's a peace between those who are in positions, verse 24, positions of authority in the church, and those who are being shepherded. We talked about that a little bit last week, but that's what verse 24 talks about. There's peaceful relationships between people in the church and all the saints, and then there are even peaceful relationships and love between those who arguably we've never even met. Those from Italy greet you. Maybe even people they hadn't ever met still had a heart for this congregation. And is that not true when God works his peace in us? We realize that there are brothers and sisters around the world who are actually our relatives, who we love even though we haven't met them, even though we don't know them personally. And here's the point. God is a God of peace. And he's extended that peace to you. And we need to ask ourselves in this third point, where am I struggling to extend that peace to my brothers and sisters in Christ? Where do I have a heart of warfare? Where do I have a heart of self-service? Where is the agitation of my heart and life showing up in my relationships with others And what you need to do, if that's the case, is you need to circle back to and meditate on the peace that is God's peace. Meditate on the God of peace and the work that he has done to establish peace with you. And then from that, draw application for what you need to do to have peace with your brothers and sisters. Where are you at warfare this morning? Where are your relationships unreconciled? Because if we have experienced peace from God, we will be agents of that same peace. So that's the evidence of peace that will show up, verses 22 through 25, in the church through God's grace. And this brings us now to the end of this book. And what is the great theme of Hebrews? Well, the great theme of Hebrews is, of course, that Christ is superior. That Christ is superior in the word that he brings, that he's superior in the sacrifice that he makes, that he's superior in the reconciliation that he brings and the priestly ministry that he executes. He's in every way superior. And the brothers and sisters, that through him that we have what we need, and that will then be shown, our embracing of that truth will then be evidenced in our faith, our hope, and our love for one another. That through the Lord Jesus Christ, the superior one, that you and I have peace with God. And what a great peace it is. And what's God call for you and me to do? God is the God of peace. He's the one who extends to you the blessing of his peace. And he calls you and I to be recipients of that peace, to embrace the superiority of the Lord Jesus Christ, to say he is the better sacrifice. He is the superior priest. He is my priest. And through him, I've been reconciled to God through the ministry of the Lord Jesus Christ. Amen. Our Lord and our God, we thank you that we have Christ as our superior priest, as our superior sacrifice, as the one who never needs to be offered up again, as the one whose sacrifice speaks not only in an earthly way, but as one whose sacrifice speaks in the heavenly places, whose blood has sanctified and purified and made a way for us to access the heavenly throne of grace. And so, God, we thank you that you, the God of peace, have designed and executed this plan for peace with us, and that you are transforming us more and more as receptacles of your peace, as those who have received your peace. Lord, we pray that we would rest in that peace. And we pray that the fact that we have been that your peace has been extended to us, we pray that it would show up in our human relationships, that it would show up in the way in which we live in your world, that it would show up in the way, even in our souls, and the way that we commune with you, that we have peace with you through our Lord Jesus Christ. And God, we recognize that this is not something that we could design or pay for or execute on our own. In fact, we're so thankful that it's not something that you call us to execute even 1% of, but it's something that you are working and doing in us and through us, and that you are using Christ to execute this plan. So thank you for being our God of peace. Amen.